that you be with us as we try to give a biblical answer to this question. And we pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom, give us grace and understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as our elder said, we are going to pause our series on the London Baptist Confession of Faith to introduce this new series of teachings that I have called Biblical Answers. And the idea is to take some difficult subjects or passages and provide a biblical answer. And this is something that I plan to do on the first Sunday of every month. So it's not going to be every week, just the first Sunday of every month. And I have a large number of subjects that I would like to speak about. But he said, if you have a question, you may leave it in the offering box, or you can send a message to frbflchurch@gmail.com. Again, that's FRB as Faith Reformed Baptist, FRB. FL as in Florida, and then church, frbflchurch@gmail.com. I mean, if you don't remember, you can go to YouTube and retrieve this message, and on the description there will be a link. And the subject for this month is this: does God condone genocide? Does God condone genocide? And this is a subject that comes a lot in debates, in discussions about the Christian faith. There are books written about it. And a lot of people have problems understanding or accepting the fact that God commanded the people of Israel in the Old Testament to drive out the Canaanites out of their land, and in many cases to wipe out entire nations. Why? Others have even have problems with the fact that God does, that he does it, that he kills people in mass. Some people say, well, the flood, when they think about the flood, they say that was a genocide. And his judgment upon entire nations, they say that's genocide. The renowned atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, wrote this about God. He writes, and I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." That's what he has to say about God in his book, The God Delusion. So even some people even question the Bible as the word of God because of those passages where there is this quote-unquote genocide. Bishop Shelby Spong, who was a bishop of the Episcopalian Church for a long time in Newark, he wrote in his blog, he wrote this: "The Bible portrays God as hating the Egyptians, stopping the sun in the sky to allow more daylight to enable Joshua to kill more Amorites, and ordering King Saul to commit genocide against the Amalekites. Can these acts of immorality ever be called the word of God? The book of Psalms promises happiness to the defeated and exiled Jews only when they can dash the heads of Babylonian children against the rocks. Is this the word of God? What kind of God would that be?" End of quote. And that's somebody who allegedly was a Christian minister for a long time. So the first thing that we should say here, that we should note here, is that all these questions and all these comments reflect a change of paradigm. A change of paradigm. Now, a paradigm is means a way of looking at something, a way of how you conceive, how do you perceive something. And there has been this change in paradigm because in centuries past, existed the general idea that God is the judge and that we are not. We don't judge God. He is the only one who has the right to judge. Well, that changed in the 19th century with the movement known as the Enlightenment, when God wanted to get free from God, get free from religion, from dogma, and they elevated reason and science and human intellect as their new God. And now men think that they have the right to judge God, which is ironic because, you know, when they accuse God of being evil and being unfair and all that, they are assuming that there are absolute moral standards, which doesn't agree with their world view, you know, because they are materialistic and naturalistic. And if we adopt those ideas, materialism and naturalism, as our worldview, then we have to say that man, human beings, are simply the product of random biological processes. And what we call logic is simply a delusion created in the brain, created by evolution in order that we can survive as species. And so is morality. How can we speak about morality if we are just a biological accident? So from a naturalistic perspective, morality is just a product of random chemical reactions in the brain, and we or they should not be talking about right or wrong, because that, in their worldview, that should not exist. But anyway, how do we respond to those accusations? Well, the first thing that we must say is that God is the giver of life. God is the giver of life, and he has the right to take it away whenever he wants and however he wants. God does not have a debt with man. God doesn't have a duty to preserve anyone's life until a certain age, or give anyone a life of happiness. God doesn't have that duty with humanity. And here's how I see it regarding the existence of God. You know, he either exists or he doesn't. You know, it is a simple, you know, thing. Either he exists or he doesn't exist. Well, if he doesn't exist and everything is the product of random events that somehow created life by chance, and we are the product of this blind random evolution process, why does it matter if people die or not? Right? But then, you know, if on the other hand there is a God, then who are we to judge? Who are we to judge? Right and wrong are determined by him, not by us. Who are we to judge? Only God has that right. Who are we to question God? Therefore, you know, we are not going to deal this morning with those events in which people die by acts of providence, such as the flood and other events like that. We are going to go to those passages where God actually commanded the people of Israel to destroy certain nations. That's what we are going to see this morning. And there are many passages, and I'm going to quote 1, 2, 3. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says there, "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Chapter 20 in Deuteronomy, verses 16 to 17. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God does give you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And the last passage that I am going to quote is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. God speaking to Saul, the king of Israel, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So those are the passages we're going to deal with that. Why did God command the people of Israel to do that? Okay, what should we think about those passages and other passages like that we find in the Old Testament? Why did God command to do this? Does the God of the Bible condone genocide? Well, first then we have to see, what is genocide? What does that mean? Well, genocide, according to the United Nations, it is a relatively new word. Genocide means acts committed with the intent to destroy in whole or in part a national, ethnical, racial, or religious group. And the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as the deliberate and systematic destruction of a racial, political, or cultural group. So, did God command the Israelites to commit genocide? Well, several explanations have been given by people who adopt a humanistic position, and then they try to quote-unquote defend God from those humanistic theories. And those theories, of course, are theories that say, well, those passages are metaphors. They are not literal. You know, it doesn't, this is not something that we should interpret literally like that. Of course, we are not going to entertain those doctrines and those theories, or even try to answer them. Another theory says that, well, the Israelites thought that God had commanded them to do that, but in reality that was not the case, and those things were written from the perspective of the Israelites, who thought that God has spoken to them. Again, we are not going to try to answer that. Others try to make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, okay? And according to that theory, the God of the Old Testament is an angry and vengeful God who is concerned about justice and about punishment, while the God of the New Testament, on the other hand, is a compassionate and loving and forgiving God. And that's, you know, a theory that comes from really, really, really far ago in time, from the times, even from the times right after the apostles, from the Gnostics. They had the similar doctrines like that. And of course, that theory is absolutely wrong. Excuse me, God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the Bible is very clear on the fact that God is immutable. God is immutable. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The Old Testament depicts God as a very merciful God, full of compassion and love, as we are going to see. But this is going to be, you know, the starting point in our answer today. Why do people have this impression about God in the Old Testament? Why is that idea so popular that the God in the Old Testament, or God in the Old Testament, was concerned about punishment and justice and that, while in the New Testament God has changed and now he's concerned about love and forgiveness? Well, the answer to that question, why people have that impression, is a failure to understand the nature of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Failure to understand the nature of the Old Covenant and the nature of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant in the Old Testament was an earthly or worldly covenant in which spiritual realities were represented by earthly symbols. And the entire Old Testament is full of that kind of symbology. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we read that the law had a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. A shadow of things to come, symbols that represented heavenly realities. And this is a very strong argument that runs all along the letter to the Hebrews. And I'm going to remind you that the letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish believers to stay firm in the faith, because they were being tempted to go back to the sacrificial system, because they didn't want to go through persecution because of the faith. And the author wrote this letter to tell them, well, it is wrong to do that. And the reason why it's wrong to do that, because everything in the Old Testament was a shadow of heavenly realities and not the realities themselves. And if you go back, you're going back to the shadows. We have the realities now. The sacrificial system, the priesthood, the tabernacle, everything, even Israel and the land of Israel in the Old Testament were shadows of heavenly realities. And we should interpret those commandments of God telling the people of Israel to go and destroy those nations, we should interpret those commandments in the light of this perspective. Those commandments were part of that worldly covenant, that earthly covenant, and they were given to Israel as a theocracy, as a nation whose king is God and whose laws come from God. In that particular time in history, and this is not something that the Bible establishes as a principle for anybody, or something that can be repeated, or something that should be repeated at all. It was something that had a place in a particular point in time in history, and that belonged to that old covenant. Nobody can say, God told me that I should go and fight a holy war against this or that nation. Think about the Crusades. Okay, God did not tell anyone to go and try to recover the Holy Land and to fight this cruel war for years and years and years. Also, because it was a worldly covenant, it is not uncommon to see in the Old Testament God's favor and God's wrath displayed or manifested as material blessings and punishment. How do we usually see that God is blessing somebody in the Old Testament? Well, material prosperity many times. Let's think about Abraham. How the Bible says that he was obedient and that he had, you know, silver and gold and servants and cattle and all that. Think about David and Solomon, Job, etc. When the people of Israel were about to enter the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, what were the promises given to them upon obedience? Material prosperity, houses and vineyards and silver and gold and all that. It doesn't mean that God wants to make you rich, as the false gospel of prosperity claims. Those were worldly representations of heavenly realities that belong to the old covenant. The same then is true with God's displeasure with somebody. Think about what were the threats to Israel upon disobedience: war, famine, disease, destruction, poverty, everything has to do with earthly things. Those were shadows of the eternal punishment in hell. So it is a mistake, therefore, to assume that because we do not see the same symbols today, that God, you know, namely that God's pleasure is expressed in material prosperity and that his displeasure is expressed in times of tribulation. It is wrong to assume, because we don't see those things today, that God has changed. God has not changed. His covenant changed, but God is the same. The administration changed. The symbols changed, but God has not changed. God may bless somebody or his faithfulness and his obedience with diligence, with prosperity. He can do that now in the New Testament, but we don't have that promise of silver and gold and cattle and properties that were given to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. We don't. You don't have that promise that if you are going to, that if you are faithful to God, that if you are a faithful Christian, that you are going to live your best life now. You don't have that promise. At the same time, just because we don't see fire coming down from heaven and burning an entire nation does not mean that God is not angry with sin anymore. Doesn't mean that. Again, God may judge America or any other nation for their many sins, like he did in the past, but a nation may live in prosperity until the return of Christ, and it doesn't mean that that nation is not sinful. We should not judge spiritual realities based on external things like it happened in the old covenant. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, we find the description of this great city Babylon, the evil system of the world. Okay, it is described as a very prosperous city, very prosperous in earthly riches, and her downfall comes on the last day. Again, God hasn't changed. The administration has changed. The covenant has changed. The symbols have changed. But God is the same. Now, in the New Testament, then, we are told about the heavenly realities, the kingdom of heaven, the heavenly realities expressed in the past by earthly symbols. Now we are told about this the heavenly realities that those symbols represented: the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, the new heavens, and the new earth. Those are the heavenly realities. Hell, eternal damnation, those are the spiritual realities represented by those judgments that we see in the Old Testament. And that's something that we don't find in the Old Testament. You don't really find in the Old Testament any, you know, a description of hell like we find in the New Testament. So why did God destroy those nations by the hands of the Israelites? Well, let's deal with the first part of the question. Okay, why did God destroy those nations? And then at the end, we're going to deal with the question, why did he use the Israelites to do it? So why did God destroy those nations? Okay, God destroyed those nations as a judgment for their sin, a judgment because of their many sins, their wickedness, their violence, their depravation, etc. God is the judge. He has the right to judge. He is our creator. He is our lawgiver. He is the only one who can determine what is right and what is wrong. He is the only one who has the right to determine the consequences of breaking his law. His judgments are always perfect, and his judgments are always in perfect agreement with the rest of his attributes. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. For example, in Psalm 5, verses 5 to 6, we read, "The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Okay, well, we should never think that God is angry against sin and against sinners, in spite of the fact that he is love. No, God is angry against sin because he is love, and because he is mercy, and because he is justice and righteousness. His judgment against sin, his judgments against sin are necessary. We can't conceive a God who doesn't judge sin and evil. In as a matter of fact, this whole discussion that we are having right now about this quote-unquote genocidal God is ironic, because the ones who accuse God of genocide are the same ones who all the time are saying, well, if God is good, why doesn't he do something about all the evil in the world? Well, this is God doing something about the evil in the world. The destruction of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Philistines is God doing something about evil. Those nations were barbaric nations characterized by unspeakable actions of iniquity. You know how we speak about a lot about, you know, this moral degeneration in our country, in our society in general, and the celebration of sexual depravation and all that, you know. Those things that we see now in our society are nothing compared to what was going on in those nations, where sexual violence against everybody, including children and animals, was commonplace and accepted. They were cruel, bloodthirsty people, devoid of mercy and compassion, that killed each other, that stole, that committed adultery, that broke every single one of God's commandments on a daily basis, and they were proud of it. You know, we show our indignation against the practice of abortion in our country, the slaughter of innocent preborn babies. It is murder. Murder, it is a terrible thing, but that's nothing compared to what was going on in those nations. They burned their children alive to their gods. Children that were 1, 2, 3, 4 years old, they burned them alive. Also, the judgment upon those nations, when we read it in the Bible, it doesn't show that God is a wrathful and vengeful and genocidal God, devoid of compassion, but all the opposite. God gave those nations a lot of time to repent, and they did not repent. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 8, we read, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them." And we see that exemplified in the book of Jonah, right? God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach destruction against them, and they repented, and God forgave them. Now, the cruelty of the Ninevites was something that we cannot even begin to imagine, and God forgave them. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." You know what that means? Their wickedness is come up before me. Do you know what it takes for God to say that? That God is going to destroy a nation because their wickedness is come up before him? You know what that means? Let me explain it to you. Let's take a look at what God told Abraham regarding the Amorites and the Canaanites in Genesis 15, verse 16. He said, "But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again, the nation of Israel, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." What does that mean? Well, God is telling Abraham, I am going to give you this land of the Canaanites, as I promised, but not right now. Your people will go to Egypt, and they will be servants there. And on the fourth generation, they will come back, and then I will give them the land. Now, why did they have to wait that long? And we know from other passages, those were 430 years. Why did they have to wait 430 years? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Now, everything that I have told you about the Amorites and the Canaanites, and you know, their wickedness, their sexual depravity, their child sacrifices, that was going on back then, when God spoke to Abraham. And yet God says, I am going to wait another 430 years before I send judgment against them, because their wickedness is not yet full. And maybe Abraham did not understand at the moment what God meant by that, but I'm pretty sure that after he pleaded for the land of Sodom in chapter 18, that he understood very well, you know, how he prayed to God, how the Lord came to Abraham and told him, I am going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham, of course, thought, well, my nephew lives there. And he started pleading with God, God, are you going to destroy the wicked and the righteous altogether? What if there are 50 righteous? And God said, well, if there are 50 righteous, I will not destroy the city. And he, you know, Abraham, he continues praying in the maybe in the only way he knew, as a Middle Eastern merchant, saying, well, what if there are 45? And what if there are 30? And what if there are 20? And what if there are 10? And God told him, if there are 10 righteous, I will not destroy the city. And yet God destroyed the city because there were not 10 righteous. And that's exactly the idea behind this passage here. God is telling Abraham, the land of the Amorites is full of evil people and iniquity, but maybe there's some righteous there. And I'm going to wait 430 years. And in 430 years, there won't be one single one. And I'm going to destroy them. There will be not a single one righteous person in those lands. And I am going to destroy them. That's when their iniquity is going to be full. Another interesting detail about that we find in the book of Joshua. One of the cities that the Lord told the Israelites to destroy was the city of Jericho. And the people of Israel sent two spies to the land of Jericho, and they, you know, before they attacked them. And this woman that every time we read about her is Rahab the harlot. So she was not a, what we can say, a model in society. She was not, what we can say, a good person. She received them in her house. And this is what she told them, what she told the spies. Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is falling on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites and that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did they remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So what she is telling them is, we know about God. We have heard about his miracles. We are aware of the fact that he is a powerful God. We know that God has given you this land. We know what happened to the other nations that the Lord destroyed before you. For that reason, everybody is afraid here. Everybody is afraid, but nobody repented. She was the only one who repented, and she received mercy, and her life was spared, even though she was a harlot. God had mercy on her and forgave her, and her life was spared. And we read in Hebrews 11:13, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them who believed not. They heard everything about God, his miracles, his judgments upon other nations, and they believed not. They had knowledge. They had time to repent, and they did not repent. So very far from being genocide, the destruction of those nations was God's righteous judgment upon those nations that became so evil and so wicked that and so perverse that God had to wipe them out from the face of the earth. And even though they knew about the Lord and his powers and his miracles, they did not repent. So now let's go to the second part of the question. Very shortly, why did God do it by the hands of the Israelites? Why did God tell the Israelites to do it, to go and kill those nations, the people in those nations? Well, the answer to that is, I don't know. But I have a theory. I have a theory. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 to 20, we read, "And it shall be, if you do at all forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day," this is God speaking to the nation of Israel, "that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before your face. So shall you perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." So this is my theory, okay? God wanted the people of Israel to be first-hand witnesses of this is what happens when you disobey. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen, but I want you to go and see it with your own eyes and experience it in your own life. What you are about to do to them, that's what's going to happen to you. The previous generation saw the judgment of the Lord. They saw the people of Egypt drowned in the Red Sea. They saw all the plagues, all the judgments from God, but that generation died in the wilderness. Now there comes a new generation, and they are going to enter the land, and God wanted to show to this generation by first-hand experience, this is what happens when you disobey God. I want you to remain faithful to me. And yet, they did not do it. And it took many, many years before God sent judgment to them, first to the northern kingdom of Assyria, Samaria. He sent the Assyrians, and then many years later, he sent judgment to the people of Israel by the hand of the Babylonians. But the idea that God condones genocide is absolutely ridiculous. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for that you allow us to know that you are really great and merciful and a righteous God, and that you are pleased in forgiveness, but also that you are a just and righteous God, and that your judgment and your wrath are real things. So we thank you, Lord, that you have spared us from the wrath, and we pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that you call some to repentance today, to come to you in repentance, to come to you, to give their lives to you in repentance, because you gave your Son Jesus Christ to die. And that's the measure of your love to humanity, that you gave your Son Jesus Christ to die for sinners that do not deserve mercy and forgiveness. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.